How have you suffered? Think about a time when you went through considerable pain. Not something that lasted just a few minutes or a few hours or a few days, but lasted months or years, that continued for long periods and you never felt relief. For some of you, that suffering was as a mother, because you were a mother. And on Mother's Day, we celebrate motherhood, and we emphasize the joys of being a mother, and there are so many. But every mother knows that motherhood also incorporates suffering. Of course, there's the physical process of giving birth that can involve suffering, but the far greater pain comes when your children suffer or when your children end up hurting you. But whatever type of suffering you are recalling now, whether it's suffering as a mother or another type of suffering, think back to that time. Did you ask God as it was happening, why? Why is this happening? Why do you not end this pain? And did you ask the question, is this pain the result of my sin? Some of the suffering that we experience is indeed a natural consequence of past sin. Sometimes the sin of someone else, such as the pain and suffering that continues for decades from an abusive husband or an alcoholic father. But much of our suffering is indeed a natural consequence of our own sin. Whether the sin that we committed perhaps long ago in periods of rebellion, or wrong decisions made in the more recent past, whether it's in sin that we committed in moments of rage or in long-lasting hard-heartedness against others. But today, this psalm, Psalm 44, is particularly about suffering that is not the result of your sin or the natural consequence of a sin that someone committed against you, someone close to you. But rather, suffering in which evil seems to be triumphing and God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. That's the situation that the author of Psalm 44 finds himself in. He's learned, it seems, the four lessons we noted last week from Psalms 42 and 43. Four lessons about how to avoid depression, how to fight depression. First, identify what the real need is, and that is for God Himself. Second, express the pain. Speak to God of the pain you're going through. Third, preach to yourself. Hope in God. Rightly remember who God is and what He has done. And then fourthly, ask Him for help. Ask God for help. And the psalmist knows, again, what we saw last week, that the solution of the temptation to depression is God Himself. It's not mainly a change in circumstances. It is to see God for who He is, to meet Him, to know Him, and for Him to embrace you with His love. So the author has fought that fight, and I do not believe that in Psalm 44, when he writes it, that he is depressed. But he is puzzled. He does wonder why this is happening. And he doesn't understand what is going on. And that's a situation you and I often find ourselves in, isn't it? Where we're hurting, we're suffering, we're depending on God, but we're at a complete loss to know why this continues and continues. So let's learn from this great psalm how to react to puzzling and difficult pain in our lives. We're going to look at this under four headings. First of all, the God who identifies with his people. And then secondly, the people of God defeated and mocked. And then the third heading, simply, why? And the final heading, our cry to God, act, O God, for your sake. So the God who identifies with his people, the people of God defeated and mocked, why? And then act, O God, for your sake. So first of all, the God who identifies with his people, and we'll look at verses 1 to 8 here. The psalm begins with a great recollection of God's faithfulness. Take a look at it. Indeed, if you just read the first 8 verses, it sounds like this is a psalm simply praising God. And we actually have used those first 8 verses as scripture readings on their own in a time of praise during part of our service. There's no hint that anything is wrong until he hits verse 9. As the psalmist recalls God's acts, he's obeying, again, one of the lessons that we learned from Psalms 42 and 43, to rightly remember who he is, to remember what he has done. So let me read verses 1 to 3. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them, our fathers, you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them, our fathers, you set free. For not by their sword, the sword of our fathers, did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face. For you delighted in them. So the psalmist is remembering that in the days of old, and he's thinking particularly back to the time of the invasion of Canaan as the Israelites conquer the land of Canaan. In the days of old, there was a clear identification of God with his people. He fought for his people. He put them in the land. He overcame their enemies. He delighted in them. God and the people were intertwined. God's glory was all wrapped up in what happened to his people. And the author goes on to say that God did this not only at the time of the conquering of Canaan, but also in the psalmist's own lifetime. Verse 4, you are my king, O God, ordained salvation for Jacob. Or that last phrase can be rendered as a statement instead of a command, as it is in the New International Version and the Holman Christian Version. My God who decrees victories for Jacob. Verse 5. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. You see how he's saying, today, what used to happen has still happened. In my own lifetime, I've seen this. Not only hundreds of years ago, when our forefathers took over the land of Canaan, but now we, like them, are not trusting in our own swords. We're not trusting in our own bows. We're not trusting in our own armies. We're trusting in you, and we've seen you act. Verse 8, he sums it all up. In God we have boasted continually. He's talking about his own lifetime now. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. So God has worked for them. They're thanking God for this, recognizing God's work, not trusting in their own strength, all these things that we are supposed to do. Remember the repeated refrain in Psalms 42 and 43, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him." Again, the lesson is learned. He's hoping in God. He is praising God. He trusts in your name, verse 5, that they might overcome their adversaries. Now, to do something in God's name is to do it for his glory, for his renown, to show what he is like. And thus, remember, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us, Colossians 3:17, a verse many of you have memorized, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." Same idea. Do it for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Do it to show what Jesus is like, to show that Jesus is loving, kind, merciful, powerful, redemptive. So God's glory is always closely intertwined with the fate of his people. It is today in New Testament times, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus for his glory. It was in Old Testament times. His renown is closely identified with what happens to his people. So his renown in Old Testament times closely identified with what happens to the nation of Israel. And God tells us through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 43, says this, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name," identified with him, "whom I created for my glory." It's true of all mankind. But as God redeems people from all the different nations, he is creating them anew in his name for his glory. So God created all mankind for that purpose. We all rebelled against him, beginning in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve disobeying him, thinking that they knew better than God what was in their own best interest and eating of what God had forbidden. But then after that fall, he began the plan to create for himself a people who would fulfill his purpose for mankind, who would be closely identified with him, who would live to his glory, who would have his name on them. A people who would show what he is like and who would delight in him above all else. And he did this, remember, by calling Abraham, promising that he would bless him so that he could be a blessing, and promise that his descendant, whom we now know is Jesus, through that descendant, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And when the psalmist writes Psalm 44, of course, Jesus is not yet born. The Israelites, though, are the people of God. Jesus is promised through them, through their descendants. But for us today, everyone who is in Christ, everyone who trusts in Jesus as Lord and Savior and sees him as treasure, everyone like that is identified with him, is a part of God's people, is a part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And God's glory, his renown, his name is all wrapped up with his people. So, in the psalmist's day and in our day, God identifies with his people. Second heading, the people of God mocked and defeated. In the psalmist's lifetime, something terrible happens. God's people have suffered a major defeat. We don't know when this psalm was written. There's been a lot of conjecture, but we don't really know. We don't know what the extent of the defeat was. But listen to the psalmist's description, particularly his statement about who has brought the defeat about. Beginning in verse 9. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. So who brought about this defeat? Who's the subject of every sentence I just read, right? He says, you did it, God. You defeated us. You caused us to lose the battle. Now, undoubtedly, the Israelite army was defeated by the army of another nation. Verse 10 tells us that they ran away from their foes, that the enemy pursued them and took the spoils, took their goods. So at one level, they were defeated by another nation's army. But the psalmist looks past that, and he sees that God is sovereign, that God is completely in control. He knows from Israel's history that God could have overcome an army, a huge army, with only a few hundred, as he did in Gideon's day. And so if God had been with them, even if this army was much more powerful than theirs, if God had been with them, they would have won the battle. So the defeat could not have come about unless God brought it about. So think about that. The God of the people, the God who formed the people, the God who put them in the land and conquered their enemies, has harmed them. God brought defeat upon them. And note that they're not only defeated. They're suffering not only the aftermath of losing a great battle, but they are also ridiculed. Just as in Psalm 42, when the mockers ask repeatedly, "Where is your God?" Here, the nations near them taunt them. It may be a nation who defeated them, or it may be a nation which is near them, which has been defeated by the Israelites before, which is now mocking them and taunting them and happy to see them lose a battle. And these nations even laugh at them, surely saying things like, "Ha, you trusted in your God, and look what that got you. You thought your God was almighty. Now understand, your God could not protect you in this battle." So the pain of defeat is great. And then, in the aftermath of that defeat, when there is continual mocking, a continual reminder of the defeat, the pain is even greater. And the psalmist highlights the impact of this on him personally in verses 15 and 16. All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger. So in saying the suffering is continuous, it never ends, it just goes on and on. The defeat, the loss, the pain, the mocking, the reviling. I don't believe anyone in this room has suffered a military defeat, but many of us have suffered seriously. And when we suffer, and when we believe God's word that God really is sovereign over all the affairs of man, we know that there is a sense in which God is behind our suffering. He could have brought in the new heavens and the new earth 8 years ago, right? And he could have already wiped every tear from our eyes. Or he could have brought me, he could have brought you directly into his presence. You know, a quick, sudden, easy death, and then we're in the presence of God, and all this suffering is over, all the pain is over. And this almighty sovereign God is able to stop our pain, to stop our suffering at any point. And yet, it hasn't happened. So we, like the psalmist, rightly ask, why, God? You're sovereign. You're good. You're almighty. You could end this pain, and you don't. So that's then our third heading. Why? We'll look at verses 17 to 22 under this heading. So the psalmist is wondering, why all this suffering? Why has God abandoned us? We ask the same question. Well, one possibility, as we said in the introduction, is that our suffering is the result of our sin. God has sent this pain and suffering because of our sin. And we know that that happened time and again in the history of Israel. Most dramatically in 586 BC, when the Babylonian Empire under King Nebuchadnezzar came, besieged Jerusalem, and there was horrible suffering in Jerusalem during the siege, and then broke down the walls, came in, murdered, raped, destroyed the temple, didn't leave one stone on top of another, slaughtered the king's family before his eyes, put out his eyes after he had to watch that. And we can read in Lamentations about how horrible the suffering was at the destruction of Jerusalem. But before that, for more than 100 years, God had sent prophets who were warning people, turn, repent, come back to God, or this is going to happen. And after it happened, there were continual reminders of what the people had done that led to that destruction and eventual exile. So God had warned the people, and he told them afterwards that this was going to happen because of their sin. So the psalmist here in Psalm 44 raises the theoretical possibility that this suffering could be the result of their sin, but he shows that that can't be the case in this situation in Psalm 44. Skip down to verse 20. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Okay, now, the point is not only God knows all things, he would know if we were disobedient. That's part of what he's saying here. But he's saying more than that. James Montgomery Boyce, a great preacher of the last century, argues in his sermon on this psalm that the point is also, if we had sinned, God would have known it, but also God would have made it known to us. He would have warned us. Or after the defeat, he would have told us, just as he did at the time of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. God would have explained it to them, but he didn't do that. So the psalmist is saying, God, If this defeat was because of our sin, you would have warned us ahead of time, and you would be explaining it to us now via your prophets. But you're not doing that. And then when the psalmist looks around, he doesn't see sin that would lead to God's abandonment like this. Look at back up to verse 17. What he ends up seeing is faithfulness and obedience in the people. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. You see what the psalmist is saying here? He's saying, I look around, I look inside your people. He says, we haven't forgotten you. That's something internal. Our heart has not turned back. That's something internal. So our hearts are in the right place, our minds, our memories in the right place, and then externally, what about our external obedience? He says, we haven't violated your covenant, verse 18. Our steps, our actions haven't departed from your way, verse 18. So God didn't warn us. He didn't explain the defeat in terms of our sin. And when I look at evidence of the people around me, I see a people who are primarily faithful to God, loving God, reaching out to Him, honoring Him, worshiping Him rightly according to His command. So the psalmist is at an impasse. He doesn't understand what God is doing. He concludes this section with verse 22. And this is a very precious verse that the Apostle Paul quotes in Romans chapter 8, as we read in our call to worship. I want to read it in the context of Romans 8, okay? And I'll highlight it to you where Paul begins to quote from Psalm 44. So Romans 8, beginning in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written in Psalm 44, verse 22, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You see, the Apostle Paul quotes this verse in part because in this particular case, the Israelites were not suffering because of their sin. Paul is identifying himself with this psalmist. He's identifying the suffering people of God in his day in the first century with this psalmist. And indeed, he's identifying all of Christ's people who have suffered for the last 2,000 years, not result of their sin, but because of their identification with Jesus. He's saying all of us are like this psalmist in Psalm 44. Yes, we're put to death all the day long. Yes, treated as sheep to be slaughtered, that is, as dead meat. And that's what Paul says is the occupational hazard of the Christian. The psalmist says, it is for your sake that we are being killed. You see that? For your sake we are being killed all the day long. Because of our identification with you, for your name's sake, for your glory, we are being killed all the day long. For your sake, we suffer. For your sake, we are treated as dead meat. And we said earlier, God's glory is all wrapped up with ours. So God is behind all the suffering. His glory is wrapped up with ours. And he brings in this suffering. That's the dilemma. Now, Paul, in chapter 8 of Romans, points us towards an answer. We're going to get back to that in a little bit, at least a partial answer. But let's see what answer the psalmist comes up with in the last verses of this psalm, and then turn back to what Paul says in Romans 8. So the fourth heading, final heading, act, O God, for your sake, verses 23 to 26. The psalmist implicitly asked why in the previous verses. Here he is explicit. Three times he asks why. Listen for those three whys. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. So three whys, you hear them? Why are you sleeping? Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction? While asking why, the psalmist applies another lesson from Psalms 42 and 43. That is, he asks God for help. That's clear, isn't it? Now, I don't know, maybe some of you look at this and say, you know, Cody, it doesn't look like he's asking God for help. It sounds like he's commanding God for help. And I'm actually a little uncomfortable with that. It sounds like he's rather disrespectful of God, saying, God, do this, God, do that. But remember, how did Jesus command his disciples to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. That's a command. That's an imperative. Forgive us our trespasses. Deliver us from the evil one. Greek, English, any way you look at it, that's command. It's imperative. Similarly, look at what we read as our call to worship from Psalm 119. Strengthen me. Give me life. Make me understand. Again, all imperatives, all commands. So we should ask the question, when is it right for us to command God? Boy, that sounds like a funny question. But the answer is not never. When is it right for us to command God? We certainly cannot command him, God, give me a new iPhone X. Right? And we can't even command him, take this pain away from me. But when we are telling him to do what he has promised to do, God welcomes our commanding him. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Give me life according to your word. Strengthen me. Make me understand your law. And that's what the psalmist is doing. So the psalmist says, rouse yourself, O God. And God is revealed. He's the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps. The psalmist commands, do not reject us forever. And God has revealed himself as the one who will never leave us or forsake us. The psalmist commands, rise up, come to our help. And we know, as we memorize this week, God is a very present help in trouble. The psalmist commands, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And we know from Psalm 130, with the Lord there is steadfast love, And with him, there is plentiful redemption. So do not be reluctant to call upon God forcefully to do what he has promised, to call upon him to act in accord with what he has revealed himself to be. That is honoring to God. It is not disrespectful of God. You are speaking out of a confidence in the revelation of God in his word about who he is. And so you are praying via commands that God would fulfill what he has said about himself. That's how the psalmist prays. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. You see, the psalmist is praying out of faith in God. He believes what God has promised. He believes that God is who he says he is in the scriptures. And so he calls upon God to act in accord with that revelation. And you and I can do the same. Indeed, this may be a key reason that God brings about suffering. Think of it this way. Think back at your life. When have you prayed most fervently? When have you prayed most passionately, most consistently? In my experience, that's been when I'm going through some very painful experience. Is that your experience also? When those I love and care for are hurting in some horrible way. And so pain prompts prayer, as in Psalm 44 itself. And what does God tell us in Scripture about prayer? God tells us that the sovereign God chooses to work through the prayers of his people to bring about his good and wise purposes. And so he promises us that those from every tribe and tongue and nation will be around his throne, praising him in the new heavens and the new earth. And he brings that about in part through our prayers. He promises us that he will never leave or forsake any of his people. And he brings that about in part through the prayers of those people crying out to him in the midst of their trials and difficulties. He promises that no pain, no sorrow, no tribulation, no persecution, not even death itself, will separate us from his love. And he brings that about in part through intercessory prayer on the part of others for those who are going through such trials. Furthermore, as God fulfills his promise to be with us in the midst of suffering, we experience a key lesson from Romans 8, what Paul tells us, Paul's answer to this dilemma. When God is with us in the midst of our suffering, when we see that he is really worth more than life itself, when we see that if we have him, we have need of nothing else. When we see and we show the people around us that he is our treasure, and however bad the suffering, if we have him, we have enough. Then we are suffering for his sake. Then we are displaying his glory. Then our identification with him as a sufferer is not demeaning to his glory, but is magnifying his glory. You see that? If I can show in the midst of horrible suffering that I have joy in Jesus, not putting a false smile on and a stiff upper lip and pretending it doesn't hurt. It hurts. It's the very pain that makes it real, but showing that, yes, this pain is horrible. But nothing will separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. So why then are you suffering? Why do any of us go through such horror and such pain? It may be a natural consequence of your sin or the sin of another person. It may be an evil act of evil men. It may be the result of living in a fallen world. But God is sovereign over all of those things. And he is indeed working all things together, including our suffering, for the good of his people and the glory of his name. So, when he seems to hide his face, examine your heart. Root out any sin. Repent of any sin. And maybe you need to do that now, this morning. I'm going to give you a time to pray silently in a second. Maybe you need to come to Jesus even for the first time and say, I've been a rebel against you all my life, and now I come to you humbly saying, I deserve your condemnation. Forgive me by the death of Jesus. So think about that, your own sin, that role. But your suffering may well not be the result of sin. And so remember his past deeds. Remember what he has done for his people in history. Remember what he's done in your own lifetime, as this psalmist did. And cry out to him for help. Call on him not to leave you or forsake you, not to leave or forsake the person that you're praying for. And as you pray, as you command God to do what he has promised to do, to be who he has promised to be, he will use those prayers as part of his great plan, as part of this great tapestry that God is weaving together of all of human history. Part of his great story that he is telling over the course of many millennia. The story of his gospel, the story of his grace, the story of redemption in Jesus, the story of the end of suffering, the story of the end of evil, the story of the glory of Jesus, and the summing up of all things in Christ on that last day. And he will show you and your suffering loved ones that he is that great treasure hidden in the field, that he is the pearl of great price, that the man gladly goes and sells all that he has so that he can buy that pearl. That he is truly all we need. And if we have him in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials, we have the supreme joy. So call upon him. Know him. Test him. Command him to be who he has revealed himself to be. Let's pray together.